please turn back with me to Mark chapter 12. Just to remind you, in Mark chapters 11 and 12, Mark starts to tell us about the final week of Christ's earthly ministry, starting with the triumphal entry. During these final days, Jesus was often in the temple, teaching the crowds who had come for the Passover festival. As we've seen, that brought him into direct conflict with his enemies, the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees and Sadducees. They wanted to destroy Jesus and his teaching, but they were afraid to arrest him publicly because of his popularity with the crowds. Instead, they tried to undermine him and discredit him with questions about his authority, whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, whether the resurrection of the dead was true, and what was the greatest of the commandments. His answers were so wise that they utterly failed in their attempts to wrongfoot our Lord and Saviour. And so we're told in verse 34 that after that, no one dared question him. Whatever questions about life we or others may have, Jesus had and has the answers, and we can find those in the scriptures. So we come to today's passage, which is verses 35 to 44, where Jesus raises an important question of his own and provides teaching to the people and his disciples in the temple court. This section of the chapter divides neatly into three. So we'll look at the Christ's identity, verses 35 to 37, the hypocrisy of the scribes, verses 38 to 40, and thirdly, the widow's two mites, verses 41 to 44. So firstly then, the Christ's identity. So having answered the challenging questions of others, Jesus poses his own question regarding the nature and identity of the promised Christ or Messiah. Verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he, then, his son? The common people heard him gladly. So, notice that Jesus leaves the question hanging in the air. He doesn't give us an answer directly. In the parallel account in Matthew, we're told that the question was addressed specifically to a group of Pharisees. No one, we're told, was able to answer him a word. They were stumped by the question. They knew both truths that Jesus had expressed. They were the teachers of the law, but they could answer the question. So Jesus thereby exposed the Jewish leaders' ineptitude as teachers and their ignorance of what the Old Testament taught as to the true nature of the Messiah. Such a question then would have further alienated them from him. The Old Testament obviously is full of prophecies and teaching regarding the Messiah, and we neglect then the Old Testament at our peril. The promised Messiah in the Old Testament was, as Jesus said, promised to be a descendant of David. That's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7 and verses 12 to 16, where the Messiah is to be one whose kingdom would be established forever. Hence, we have the biblical genealogies in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, tracing Jesus' ancestry through both his legal father Joseph and his biological Mary back to King David. This is also why blind Bartimaeus, you may recall, who was healed outside of Jericho, is recorded in Mark 10. He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." It was showing that he believed that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. So the Jews widely believed that Messiah would be a special man, but they still thought of him as just a man. Messiah was to be an earthly ruler, a man of immense unparalleled power and influence, impact and might. He was nonetheless to be a man. He would rise to conquer all of Israel's enemies, and he would then accomplish the fulfillment of all the promises that were given originally to Abraham, then to his descendants, and reiterated and expanded in the promises that were given to David concerning a coming king and his kingdom. Our Lord's point in asking this question in Mark 12 was to show that the Messiah is would be more than just a physical son of David. He is David's Lord. He must therefore be greater than David. As Jesus says in Revelation 22, "I am the root and the offspring of David." That's a reference back to Isaiah 11, which speaks of the righteous reign of David's messianic descendant. So it is clear that Jesus is both the creator of David and the descendant of David. Knowing the Son of God surely could make such a claim as that. He is God the Son, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, who in Revelation said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." That's how God the Father describes himself in Isaiah 44. So Jesus then is making an implicit claim to be more than just a man. He's also fully God. He is God incarnate. God became a man. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." The Pharisees couldn't put those two truths together, but they come together in our Lord and Savior. He was David's Lord because he is the Lord. Throughout Mark's Gospel, he's been showing us what we need to know about the Messiah's identity. Through seeing Jesus close up and witnessing those events, Peter, you will recall, was able to make a confession of faith. Jesus has been shown to have divine power, power over nature and over the supernatural. He had power to calm the raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He drove out demonic spirits. He healed every kind of disease and even raised some from the dead. He was able to know what was in the hearts and minds of people around him because of his omniscience. More than that, he has shown his right to forgive sins, which only God can do. John, in his gospel, makes his and the other gospel writers' motivation clear when he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Christ's enemies knew what he was claiming by forgiving sins and by making statements like, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's why they were so hostile toward him. The psalm that Jesus quoted was Psalm 110, which historically was understood to be messianic, though half often Jesus is coming, the Jewish rabbis change their tune. In it, God places the Messiah at his right hand and subdues his enemies. By placing the Messiah at his right hand, he's saying that the Messiah is in a place of power, a place of divine power, because he's co-equal with God the Father. Therefore, David calls him Lord, even though in that society, no man would ever consider calling one of his sons or descendants Lord. Unitarians, cults, false religions, and many church goers make a fundamental error when they deny or redefine the deity of Christ. Only a fully divine Son of God could possibly live a life of total obedience to God and die a death of such great value as to pay for the sins of all of his people and redeem us from hell. To say less concerning him is to proclaim a false gospel, another gospel. And as Paul says in Galatians 1, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That is anathema. So we should have nothing to do with such enemies of Christ. No wonder, having answered his enemies and thwarted with his own question, no one was able to answer him a word, and the common people heard him directly. In Mark 8:29, Jesus asks a vital question that we must all answer. Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer to that question was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to ask each one of us this evening, are you able to say the same? If you do, what are you going to do in response to that truth? Unless we accept that Jesus is both human and divine, we cannot be saved, and we must rely on his word if we are to be saved. So secondly, we see that what Jesus had to say about the hypocrisy of the scribes in verses 38 to 40. In my Bible, the New King James Version, the paragraph heading is beware of the scribes. They were important, influential people, but a potential source of danger. Jesus says of them, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, low greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So the scribes wore long, ornate robes that went all the way down to the ground with extra large tassels, so as to imply their level of devotion to God, and they were especially holy. They loved greetings with God, recognition of their elevated position in society. They weren't just called rabbi or teacher, but they might be greeted in these ways. O great one, O knowledgeable one, O excellent one, O exalted teacher. And something quite wrong when someone wants that sort of greeting. Leaders are supposed to have servant tasks, not to exalt themselves. The scribes were professional scholars, copyists and teachers of the law, and not everything about them was negative. The scribes took the job of preserving scripture very seriously. They would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously, even counting the letters and spaces to ensure each copy was correct. So we can thank the Jewish scribes for preserving the Old Testament and a portion of our Bible stories. However, they saw themselves then as elite religious experts who authoritatively interpreted scripture, and thus they were often in conflict with Jesus because he brought his own profound interpretations, which often didn't line up with their approach. He, after all, was a common carpenter's son in their eyes. So who was he to teach Israel? The scribes focused on rigid religious traditions rather than spiritual law or compassion and justice. Hence, you know, if you think of the Sermon on the Mount, how often Jesus drew a distinction between what they had been taught, you may, you know, you have heard that, etc. He showed to the people what the scriptures actually meant and what God wanted the people to do, where their hearts should be, and not just the external actions. The scribes then were hypocritical. In the parallel account in Matthew 23, Jesus, we're told, also said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say, and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." So it's all about the external. So these leaders, they're full of show, they were doctrinally weak, and they use their position to exploit others, taking advantage of the vulnerable, or as Jesus put it, they devour widows' houses. Apparently it was considered improper for someone who was interpreting the scriptures to take a salary, but these men happily took advantage of the generous hospitality of pious widows. Sometimes they simply asked for money, but at times they cheated the people that they were supposed to be helping. They would write themselves into people's wills, or effectively steal their estates. In the court of the women, apparently there were 13 receptacles for money, for offerings to be made. And the rabbis even said that you could purchase your redemption. The money went in there, you left wondering how much of it came out into the pockets of the religious leaders. Sadly, in our day, you know, there are equivalents in high places, in denominational structures, tele-evangelists who can look and sound very religious and impressive. They would happily take your money, not really for the furtherance of the gospel, but for self-indulgence, luxury homes, private jets. What they proclaim is often superficial, health, wealth and happiness gospel, not the true gospel of faith and repentance. Jesus engaged in dialogue with those who twisted the scriptures. He pointed out their errors and warned people against them. And so we should be on our guard. The truth must not be compromised as a consequence of that, we need faithful. It was not just the scribes that presented a danger to those seeking God, but also Christ's other enemies, the Pharisees and Herodians, confronted him earlier in this chapter. If you look back at chapter 8, when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, we read there in verse 15, "Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," speaking, of course, of their teaching and the influence of their lifestyles. So there are these various ones that we need to be on our guard against. Sadly, there are still religious hypocrites in every age, religious deceivers and corrupt preachers who claim to represent God but distort the truth, and thus are leading people, as well as themselves, into error and ultimately damnation. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Peter says, denying the Lord who bought them, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. So Jesus would say to us, beware, for we need to be watching out for these dangers within the church of our day. Jesus isn't just saying, beware. What that means literally is be looking away from them, almost turning your backs on them. And that's why we shouldn't stay in a church where those who are supposed to protect and direct us are actually a danger to us. Matthew gives a fuller account of what Jesus taught at this time, and I suggest you read that afterwards. In it, Jesus says to the scribes, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is well, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's the danger of staying under false teaching. Now, before we congratulate ourselves and say, well, in our particular local church, no one wears special religious clothes or wants great titles, we're all happy to be addressed by our first names, let's remember that hypocrisy can take many forms, and we therefore need to be on guard against it in ourselves. Sadly, many people have been put off coming into church at all because of what they perceive to be the hypocrisy of some who claim to be religious Christians. But how about us? How much are we trying to create a good impression to other people? Are we really concerned about what God thinks about us? What's his assessment of us? Are we spiritual in private in our own homes? Another element of the hypocrisy of the scribes was their public prayer life. Verse 39 again says, they, for a pretense, made long prayers. It was all part of the show. And if you think back to the Sermon on the Mount again, in Matthew 6, Jesus said, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward was in this life, it would be the admiration and praise of others. However, in the next life, Jesus says at the end of verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation. So it's surely a sobering fact that the very last truly public statement made by Jesus that Mark records is a warning of judgment. It is aimed at the scribes, but has far wider application. We must all give account to God. So that's a reminder, isn't it, to those in leadership or teaching roles. We have an additional responsibility. There's a stricter judgment for people in that position. Their sin can cause others to be grievously damaged. And it's not just them, not just elders and preachers who need to be wary of such matters, also parents and Sunday school teachers. James points out, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Hebrews 13 reminds us that believers, they watch out for your souls as those who give account. So we need to think about what influence do we have on others as we have opportunities to teach and help them. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. That's the seriousness of religious hypocrisy. Then the scene changes and we come to our third section, the widow's two mites, in verse 41. The offering boxes, as I said, were situated in the women's court so that both men and women could present their offerings to God. And Jesus watched the different behavior. greater capacity to give. And probably some of those gifts would have been given with great show, others without any. The principles of Matthew 6 regarding charitable deeds should be applied here. There Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound your trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." We're looking for man's praise or God's praise. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the giving of tithes would have been seen as the minimum requirement, and those able to would have given additional offerings. Tithing is not revoked in the New Testament, but we do have other guidelines there. We're told that our offerings should be given cheerfully, it shouldn't be under compulsion, it should be proportionate, and those who give sacrificially are commended. Now, even if we're not persuaded that tithing continues into the church age, then given those principles are relative wealth and all that we have received in Christ, surely we can't be less generous in our giving than those saints of old. What impresses Jesus in this instance was not the large gifts, but rather the widow's two mites. Then we read verse 42, "Then one more widow came and threw in two mites, which made the quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" The mite or lepton was the lowest denomination coin in circulation, the sort of coin that he probably wouldn't bother to receive back in chain. To put it into perspective, two mites made quadrants, and 64 quadrants made a denarius. A denarius being the normal daily wage for an unskilled worker. So Jesus, because of his divine insight, he knew that this lady was a widow, and she had given literally all that she had. She might not have known where her next meal was coming from, and yet she still gave. That was her devotion to God. She felt compelled to make this offering. Her willingness to give sacrificially, despite her poverty, made her gift of much more value in the sight of God than the large gifts by the wealthy worshippers. She was seeking to love God without holding anything back, loving the Lord her God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all her strength. But how about us? Do we try to impress others with our giving or things that we do? Are we giving out of love for God? Are we faithfully applying the biblical principles in this area? Do we at times give sacrificially if a particular need to be laid on our heart by the Lord for his work for our brethren? Jesus will bless those who give from a right heart attitude. He won't chastise us from a small gift when all we have are two mites. Rather, he will bless us and provide for us. Nothing we have or are is hidden from God. We must ask ourselves, do we honour him in our living and our giving? He wants us firstly to give ourselves to him and then give as he leads. For he gave us his son, and all that we have ultimately comes from him. We are but stewards of the resources he's given us, and those resources need to be used for his glory. freely we have received, freely let us give. Well, may the Lord apply his word to each of our hearts.